continue our thoughts on the subject of unconditional election. And we're going to be taking some scripture. Now, in our last broadcast, I dealt with this matter of the meaning of foreknew in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and pointed out that foreknew meant to know before. It wasn't that God just simply knew about those who were going to believe, but God knew them before so that they would believe. It's always interesting to me when you take a passage like over in John chapter 10 and expound that and ask this question. I'd like to have you turn there with me for just a moment, please. John chapter 10. Notice what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Verse 25. Well, let's go back to verse 22 of John chapter 10. It was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication. It was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now get that, please. The reason they didn't believe, because they weren't his sheep. Now the question is, does a man become a sheep by believing, or does he believe because he is a sheep? Well, let's take a look at the next verse. Verse 27 says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I know them, and they follow me. Remember, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He said, I know them, I know who my sheep are, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now again, the question, do they become sheep by hearing and following, or do they hear and follow because they are sheep? Well, my dear people, you'll have to settle that for yourself. I want you to notice what he said about his sheep. He said down in verse 14 of John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. The same thing again. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. I am come that they might have life, and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, did he give his life for the goats, or did he give his life for the sheep? And the question is again, were they sheep because they heard, or did they hear because they're sheep? Well, I believe they heard because they were sheep. They were already sheep. They don't become sheep by hearing, but they heard because they were sheep. He said to the Pharisees, he said, you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. And I think that's conclusive enough in itself. Now, let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and take a look at verses 12 and 13. Paul is here speaking to the church at Philippi, and of course consequently to us. And he said in verse 12, Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, work out your own salvation. Work out something you've already got. Do it with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For it is God which continually, the Greek word, continuing action there, it is God which continually goes on working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I've often thought of the introduction when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, looking at verse 2, We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayer, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, what was he saying? Knowing that you've been chosen of God. Why? Because they had given an evidence. There's a work of faith, a labor of love, they had a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And the evidence of their election was found in their works. So we're going to talk about this matter of works as a result of salvation for just a few moments. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, I think all of you know those verses pretty well, but it says this. We'll just take them as they are. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Again, was it saved that was a gift of God? Is that what he's saying? For by grace are you saved by faith? Or is he saying grace was a gift of God? Well, I believe that the subject matter of verse 8 is faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. What is a gift of God? Faith is a gift of God. not of works, lest any man should boast. Then it goes on to say in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, we are his poemi, as the Greek, we are his poemi, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now notice, which God hath before prepared, or God hath ordered that we should walk in them. Now, what are the works of a Christian? I want to take you back to the sixth chapter of John again. Well, you remember that here the Pharisees were constantly asking questions about this. They were always coming to the Lord and saying, where did you come from? What are you doing? And then he goes on. They said in verse 28, chapter 6 of John, John 6:28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? In other words, what can we do to do something to please God? This is what he said. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, notice this. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. In other words, he's saying, it isn't what you do, but the work of God is that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Again, it goes back to Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, that is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is the gift? It's the work of God that men should believe on Jesus Christ, faith. And he comes back here in John 6:29, says, this is the work of God, comma, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Now, having begun in faith, having begun in belief, we continue in belief. As I pointed out there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he said, we know, brethren, beloved of God, that he's chosen you. We know your election of God. He said, our gospel didn't come to you in word, but in power, and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. He said, I know that you've been chosen of God because there was a demonstration of the Spirit of God in your faith and in your life as it was preached. Now, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians for a moment and take some further proof text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. The gospel was the means. Remember Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He called you by our gospel, and the purpose of the calling was to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go over to James chapter 2. And I think you know this, or you should know it if you've studied your Bible at all. James was the first book written in the New Testament. And in James chapter 2, notice what he said in verse 5. He asked a question here. Hearken, my beloved brethren. And here's the question. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Hath not God chosen the poor of this world? If you want to get a literal translation of that, here's what he says. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Now, I believe that efficacious grace, this teaching that we have here, actually unconditional election, and this has to do also with this matter of irresistible grace, which we're going to be talking about at a program later on. These two things are together. And remember this, it is by faith and good works that a man confirms his calling and his election. There's a difference now, and I want to make this point while I think about it. There's quite a bit of difference between this matter of eternal security and perseverance of the saints. There are many today who believe in eternal security who do not believe in perseverance of the saints. In other words, at least they're not practicing the perseverance of the saints. And and I'll say this to you quite honestly, there are some who perhaps don't even believe in eternal security that may be listening to me right now, but they are persevering in the Lord, and in spite of the fact that they don't hold a proper doctrinal view on it, at least one thing can be said of them. They are doing their utmost to set forth and prove their calling and election, and they're walking precariously in this world, walking circumspectly, looking all around them, well aware of the fact that at any moment the Satan and the flesh and the world can trip them up. And so they work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. They've got salvation, they believe they're saved, but they also know this, that they're in a precarious position. There is something to be said for both the Arminian and the Calvinist view in this particular respect. I do wish that more men who hold the doctrines of grace, as I do, I happen to be a Calvinist, as you well know, but I wish that more men who held the doctrines of grace believed in holiness in the life of the believer. And we ought to believe this. Brethren, if we are a child of God, if we've been born of the Spirit of God, then we ought to believe that a child of God ought to be just as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. In fact, that was Robert Murray McShane's prayer. No one can deny that McShane was a Calvinist. McShane said, God, make me to be as holy as it is possible for a redeemed sinner to be. Now I want to take you to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to notice, we're going to read just a rather extensive passage of Scripture, beginning with verse 5. I want you to notice what Paul is saying. I want to give you a translation of this, incidentally. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now, these are the building stones of a Christian life. Notice what starts off. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, charity. Now these are the marks of a child of God. These are the good works of a child of God that are built upon this matter of faith. Now he goes on to say in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, that is, if these things are in you and overflowing, then he said they keep you from being ineffectual. They keep you, you shall not be barren nor unfruitful. The word actually means idle. You shall neither be idle, barren, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say in verse 9, but he that lacketh these things, in other words, he that lacketh faith and knowledge and temperance and patience and brotherly kindness and so on, is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he is purged from his old sins. Now, the idea here is that whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten that he's cleansed from his old sins. In other words, he never did really have a full knowledge of cleansing the sin. And then it goes on to say, therefore, brethren, because of this there, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be administered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is he saying? Confirm your call. Confirm your election. He says, if you do this, you'll never fall. If you do what? If you have faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, charity. These are the marks of a person who's been born of the Spirit of God. And he said there will be an abundant entrance for you into this matter of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is by the faith that we have, and the good works is an evidence that we have faith, that we enter in to that final place where God has prepared for us, the heavenly home. Now, remember this, election is not salvation, but it is unto salvation. I think this is most important. I don't think many people understand this. In fact, I know a lot of Calvinists who don't really understand this. Remember this, the president of the United States doesn't become president until he's inaugurated. In other words, he might be chosen, he might be elected, but he does not become president of the United States until he's actually inaugurated. He can be chosen in November, but it's long later, I think, in March, that he's actually inaugurated, and it's the same thing true. Those who are chosen unto salvation are not saved until they are regenerated by the Spirit and justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Election is only the assurance that we have that God has chosen us for this purpose. Now get this. When he chooses us to salvation, and he chooses us to this, it is not salvation, but chosen unto salvation, that choice, no one can sit back and say, well, God chose me and let somebody else go to hell. I don't think that's the point at all. God chooses us, but you have no right to say that you've been chosen of God until you are regenerated by the Spirit of God, until you've been born again of the Spirit of God, and your faith has justified you in Christ Jesus. Like in Romans chapter 11, verse 7. I was just teaching on this just recently. And Paul here makes this very plain in Romans chapter 11, verse 7. He says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded or hardened. The word here is scleral in the Greek, and it means sclerocardia is hardness of the heart. They were hardened, they were blinded, actually hardened, and as a result of that, the rest of them did not obtain what Israel was seeking for. Israel failed to obtain what it was looking for. The elect obtained it, and the rest of them, who are not the elect, were hardened. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read here in verse 10, what Paul's burden was for those who had not yet come to saving grace. Now notice this. They were election. They were elected. He was thinking in terms of those who were the elect, but they had not yet obtained salvation. Now notice this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Now I want you to notice here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul said, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now notice this. He didn't say, "I endure all things for those who have obtained salvation," but he said, "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus unto eternal glory." And I think it's very important that you understand this, that election is not salvation, but it is unto salvation. And if you can just remember this, just as a public official is elected to his office, he is not in the office until he's inaugurated. And I might say this, that the inauguration of the Christian comes when he's regenerated by the Spirit of God and justified by his faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, and this is a passage that I dealt with to some extent on our last broadcast, I will remind you again that in this scripture verse it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." In other words, it didn't say, "And as many as heard the word believed," but it said, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed as a result of having been ordained to it." The same thing's true in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. You'll remember there that the Apostle Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Now notice that. We were chosen first, then that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now the Bible is filled with this doctrine. Now keep this in mind, that election is based upon the sovereign, distinguishing mercy of Almighty God. It was not by man's will, but by God's will that determines which sinners should be shown mercy and saved. And I know this is a repugnant theory to many people, and it isn't just a theory, it is a Bible doctrine. Many people say, "Well, I just refuse to believe that God chooses some and lets others go." Well, now, whether you refuse to believe it or not doesn't make any difference. Practical experience would tell you that there are thousands and thousands of people hear the gospel but never believe it. And you can say what you want to. You can say it's man's will that keeps him from it. All right, if that's the case, there's still just a group of people who believe, and I'd rather believe that it's by God's grace that they believe or don't believe than to say that this is up to the will of man. If I thought for a moment as an evangelist that I was dealing with man's will in this matter and man was going to determine who was going to be saved and who wasn't saved, I'd say that it was absolutely useless for me to continue in the ministry of evangelism. I've heard other men say, "Well, if I believe in the doctrines of grace like you do, or I believe that God is choosing men out to salvation, I'd quit preaching." Well, beloved, that's why I preach, because I do believe that God is choosing men to salvation. You know, go back to Exodus. I wonder what you do with a passage like this. Look at Exodus chapter 33. And in Exodus chapter 33, I want you to notice what God says now here in verse 19. Exodus 33, 19. And he said, I'll go back to this first of all, set the stage for you. Moses had said to God, "Show me thy glory." He said, I want to see what the glory of God is. Verse 18, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And God said to him, "I'll make all my goodness pass before thee, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I'll be gracious." Now get this. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy upon whom I'll show mercy." Now notice, "I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious." In other words, God is the determining factor as to which ones are shown mercy and which aren't. You take over in Deuteronomy. Here in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 7. In chapter 6, you know, the famous Shema of the Jew, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." And then in chapter 7, God reminds Israel who they are. He tells them that they're not to have any intercourse at all with other nations because they're a chosen out people. Notice in verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 and 7. "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, what is God saying here? He said, you're a chosen people. He said, I didn't choose you because you were bigger than anybody else or because you're more numbered. But he said, you're the fewest of all people. He said, I chose you. He said, I loved you and I chose you as a basis of my love. There's your foreknowledge, if you please. For whom the Lord did set his love upon, for whom the Lord did set his affection upon, those are the ones who are the chosen ones. Now, in Matthew chapter 20, and listen, I haven't by any means exhausted the scripture that we have in the Old Testament, especially dealing with the subject of election, foreordination, and so on. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 20, and notice here, please, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 20, and we'll deal here with verse 15. Matthew chapter 20, verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Now get that, please. This idea, they were murmuring against him. He talked about this matter of the vineyard. In fact, the whole passage here deals with that. I don't have time to go into it on today's broadcast, but you can read Matthew 20. And notice, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like that to a man, a householder, went out early in the morning. He hired vineyards for his vineyard, and he agreed to give them a penny for a day. Then he needed some more. He went out at noon, and he got some more. The sixth and the ninth hour did likewise. And even at the 11th hour, he went out and found others idle. And notice this. The fact is that he isn't hiring them. He went out and chose them to come in and work for him, even at the 11th hour. And some said, well, it isn't fair for you to give us the same thing you gave those others. These ones that were hired at the first hour, they were disagreeing among themselves. And they said, why, here he's gone out and hired these others, and he's paying them the same thing. It says down in verse 10, it said, but when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. And verse 12 said, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I'll give unto thee, unto this last, even as unto thee. And then verse 15, these are the words of our Lord. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye an evil because I am good? In other words, who is man to question what God does about this matter of who he chooses and who he doesn't? Now, let's just read, and I'll take this up on our next broadcast. I want to read with you Romans chapter 9, verse 10 through 24. This is an extensive passage, and again, you take a passage that's really neglected by some people today, this is the passage. Men hate it with a passion because they can't explain it away. Here it is, Romans 9, beginning with verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it was written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now what do you do with that? Listen to it again. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? Notice that. Which he had prepared before unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That's quite a sticky passage, isn't it? In other words, what Paul is saying is this. What are we going to say? Are we going to complain like those who were hired at the first hour? Are we going to complain about God being unmerciful. It's a strange thing to me that a man would complain against the election of God. Listen, if you're one of God's elect, you ought to thank God today from every fiber of your being that you have been chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. Now remember this, that election is based upon the sovereign, merciful will of God. We don't know why God chooses man, but remember this, it is not man's will, but God's will that determined which sinners would be shown mercy and saved, and the others were not sent to hell, as one evangelist teaches, but they were simply bypassed. Their own sins have them condemned, and they deserve nothing from God. In fact, hell is too good for any man. The best of all saints would admit this. As we continue our studies now on the doctrines of grace, we're now still dealing with this matter of unconditional election, and I hope on today's program to be able to get through this section of it and start in the third phase of the argument for what we have, I hate the term, really, but what is commonly called Calvinism. I just wish we could just speak of it as a biblical position. And you know, someone said to me just recently, I'll just pass this on to you, they said to me that they didn't like the terms Calvinism and Arminianism. Well, I said, I don't either. And this man said, I just prefer to be known as a Bible believer. And I said, well, I said, I do too, except for one thing, that all the false cults that use the Bible for a basis of their cults tell you that they're Bible believers too. The Seventh-day Adventists use the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the Bible. You'll find that virtually every minor sect in the world that has any kind of a following it all claim to be Bible believers. So we've got to use some terms, whether we like it or not. I don't like anything that's got an ISM on the end of it, an ism. And yet we have dispensationalism. I'm sure that Presbyterians wouldn't object to Presbyterianism. I don't think Methodists object to Methodism. Baptists certainly don't accept don't mind baptism. And so when you've got an ISM on the end of a word. And we've got Calvinism. Well, I don't think it's too bad a term, really, when you come right down to it. Now, a great deal that's passing today that's called Calvinism isn't of John Calvin at all. For instance, we've got an argument here against what is commonly called the primitive Baptist position, hardshellism. Well, now, I studied the hardshell position pretty well, and as far as I can see, the hardshell position hasn't got a thing in the world to do with Calvinism. Calvinism is not fatalism, and some of the things I'm going to say to you on today's program, I think can possibly refute that if you'll listen very carefully. Now, first of all, let me remember with you that on our previous broadcast, we've been talking about this matter that about election. Election is not salvation, but it's unto salvation. And remember that election is based upon God's sovereign grace, the distinguishing mercy of Almighty God, and it's not man's will, but God's will that determine which sinners are going to be saved and which ones are going to be shown mercy. Now, in addition to that, I also pointed out to you that in several passages of Scripture where God said to Israel, you're a holy people of the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out to be a holy people out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. And he said very plainly, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he said very plainly, it wasn't because you were the biggest nation on earth, it wasn't because you were large, rather he said you were small. But God set his love upon you, in other words, God foreknew you, and he chose you, even though you were the fewest of peoples. So today, we're going to begin thinking now along at the last message that we have on this particular subject, on this matter of unconditional election. Now, in Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 4, the story here, of course, is the story of Elijah. And you remember that Elijah had come to the conclusion that he was the only one left in Israel. You can study the passage out if you'd like to, 1 Kings chapter 19, and especially verses 10 and 18. But it says here in this passage, he's cried out, he said, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, they seek my life. Verse 4, chapter 11, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, if you'll read that correctly, this is what it says in the Greek. Even so then, at this present time, there also is a remnant according to the choosing out by grace, or those who are chosen by grace. Then Paul asked the question, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. no more of works. Otherwise, he said, grace is no more grace. Now, if you will, think about that for a moment. Grace, he said, if God is choosing men up by grace, then it has nothing to do with works. It has nothing to do with man's ability to please God or to choose God or to come up to the standards of God. Go over with me in that same 11th chapter and start with verse 33. No wonder Paul cried out this. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed on them again. And he says, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Again, let me ask you the question, just paraphrasing this. He said, who has given God a gift that he might be repaid? And again, the question comes, is the belief that we have, is our faith a gift to God, or is faith a gift from God to the believer? I believe that God's gift to the believer is faith. We have been given faith to believe. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, we quoted extensively from this passage recently, but down in verse 5, let me give you this again. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, he's saying here, he has destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, and the purpose of it was that the good pleasure of his will should be satisfied in it. Now let me just make some summary remarks, and we want to leave this subject if we can, and go on into this matter of the atonement of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of election is just a very, very small part of a very broad biblical doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. And really, the controversy today among men does not really center around the so-called doctrines of grace or the 5 points of Calvinism or the 5 points of Arminianism. The real question is this, is God sovereign or is he not? Now, brethren, if God is sovereign, and by sovereign let me identify and define what I mean by sovereign. God is the only being in the entire universe who can come and go as he pleases. All other creation is subject unto him and is subject to his disposal. He can dispose of it as he likes. He can stop life. He can begin life. He can create. He can recreate. He can come and go as he pleases. All other creation is subject unto him. Now, I hope you believe that, because that is the only biblical position you can take, that God is absolutely sovereign. And here again, I reasoned with a man one time, and I don't know how reasonable it sounded to him, but here is a good, sound, reasonable way of looking at it. I think every one of you know that in the universe we have complete order. Every year, at the time of what we call the vernal equinox, spring rolls around. Winter follows fall follows summer, summer follows spring follows winter, and it's been like that for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries. We can account for the star positions. A mariner can get out at sea at any given time of the year and know about what time of the year he's there, and he can fix his position and chart his course by the stars. Men today have been able to navigate a spaceship from Earth out to Mars, for instance, or to the moon. And this is true because there are fixed positions, and we know the appointed rounds, the stars, all the planetary systems are moving in a regular orbit. The Earth is hurtling through space, for instance, at 66,700 miles an hour. We're rotating on our axis at 1,000 miles an hour. And every year, approximately 365.25 days a year in the year, the Earth completely revolves in its orbit, and it comes back to approximately the same place it was the year before, slightly off a few seconds here or there. But enough so that man is able to determine years and years and years in advance what the moon's going to be doing and what the stars are going to be doing and so on. This is why astrology and astronomy are so closely tied together in their concept. They know something about the movement of the planetary systems. Now, the reason I went through all that is to say this. Everything has its appointed rounds. Everything is in its proper order. Mars, Jupiter, Venus, Uranus, Pleiades, all of the planetary systems are in their proper order. Does it not seem rather unusual to you that in an entire universe of order, following their appointed rounds, that the only thing in that universe that is allowed to do as he pleases is man. I rather think that's a rather strange doctrine. And when man comes along and says that he alone is free, that he can do anything he wants to, he has a free will, he can do this and that and the other, I'd like to ask you how far his will is free. For instance, you say you have a free will. Are you free today to will yourself rich? Are you free today to will yourself to be another color, for instance? Are you free today to will yourself another day of life? If God today has appointed you a time to die, and there is an appointment that is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, and we don't know when that is or what time it's going to take place, but can you extend your life beyond that time? For instance, can you make your hair a different color just by wishing it to be so? Now, I know you can go down and get a bottle and change it if you want to, but for instance, a brunette cannot change to a blonde just by willing it to be so. We talk about our free will, and you say, well, that's ridiculous. No, it isn't. Listen, we're not free in any other realm. Why do we think we're free in the spiritual realm? We're not free in the material realm. You can't will yourself to be rich. You're not free in the mental realm. You can't will yourself to be smart. You're not free in the moral realm. You can't will yourself to be good, because the Bible teaches that there's none righteous, no, not one. We've altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. So in the moral realm, we're not free. Now, why is it then that we think that we're free in the spiritual realm? For instance, I'd like to just reason with you for a moment. And listen, I'm not trying to prove a point here. I'm only saying that there's a Bible doctrine that we either believe or we don't believe. And if the Bible teaches that man is depraved, and this is, after all, this is where all the argument comes anyway, is man totally, absolutely corrupt spiritually, or is he not? The Scriptures not only teach that God predestined certain individuals unto eternal life, but that all events, both small and great, come about as a result of God's eternal decree. Now that does in no wise put you into fatalism. The God that we serve, the God of this Bible, rules over heaven and earth with an absolute control. Nothing comes to pass without his eternal purpose being involved in it. There are no accidents with God. Now, if you can get that firmly fixed in your mind, then I think that you're well on your way to accepting what is a Bible doctrine concerning this matter of God's sovereignty. May I take you to 1 Chronicles chapter 29? 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I want to read to you, beginning with verse 10 through 12, what David said concerning this matter. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy right hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, did David get that by divine inspiration, or was he mistaken when he said that? If he was mistaken, then what is it doing in God's word? I strongly believe that if we can just understand this, that there's nothing comes to pass without God's purpose being involved in it, then we've come to a greater understanding of who God is and what he is. For instance, in the 42nd chapter of Job, verses 1 and 2, Job talking back to the Lord, he said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Here's a passage of Scripture. Go with me to the book of Proverbs for a moment. Let me give you a passage of Scripture that you've got to get some answer for. It says in Proverbs 16:4, The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, what do we do with a verse like that if it is not so that God is absolute master and in control over all things? Psalm 115, verse 3 says, Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6, Whatever the Lord pleaseth, he doeth, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. In Isaiah chapter 14, the passage there that is, I guess, probably been preached on as much as any passage in the entire Bible. Listen with me. Go with me to the 14th chapter of Isaiah, and notice in verse 24 and verse 27. Verse 24 first. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Verse 27. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? In Isaiah, back over in chapter 46, again, we've got another passage here on the sovereignty of God. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning with verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. That means my decree shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. Now, if the language doesn't mean what it says, then we cannot believe the word of God. The Bible does teach that God will bring to pass that which he has decreed. Let's go to the 55th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55, and I'm reading from verse 11. Isaiah 55, verse 11. This is one of the three promises here. Look at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he'll abundantly pardon. That's a promise. Verse 11. So shall my word that be, that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out, here's the third promise, ye shall go out with peace and be led forth with peace, or go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Now listen, brethren, if God is not sovereign, then these words in here ought to be removed from the Bible. Listen to it again. Verse 11. Does God accomplish in his word what it is intended to do? Yes, it does. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Men say today, well, we preach the gospel. God's word has been proclaimed. It's a shame that he didn't do anything. Now listen, brethren, if God has the word preached, if the man of God is preaching the word, and he's in tune with God, and he's in line with the thinking of God, and he knows the mind of God, and he's in the will of God, then God will bring to pass what he purposed to bring to pass. In Jeremiah chapter 32, you know, old Jeremiah, Jeremiah had some problems about this matter of God's sovereignty, but listen to what he finally came to. Jeremiah 32 in verse 17. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. In other words, the language here says there is nothing hid from thee. And he goes on to say, thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The God, the great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the Son of Man, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. Now, if that is so, if God gives every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing, then, beloved, there is not any reason in the world why any man should be saved. The very fact that God saves some ought to cause the entire human race to break out into rejoicing, if it were not for the fact that one of man's chief jealousies chief sins is jealousy. Now, in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4, we come to the last scripture that I want to give you on this particular section, and we'll get in and set the stage for the next part of the of these doctrines that we're bringing to. Let's go to Daniel chapter 4, please. And in Daniel chapter 4, I want you to notice in verse 35, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, listen to what is said in this particular passage. It talks about all the inhabitants of the earth. Look at it now. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, that's God, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now, is God God or isn't he? If God is God and God is sovereign, then the Lord Jesus Christ was true when he said, with God all things are possible. If it's not so, then the Lord Jesus Christ didn't know what he was talking about, and then we must say, with God, all things are not possible. Now we're going to come and just set the stage for a few moments before I go off the air today for the next passage of Scripture, or passages of Scripture we're going to deal with, and this is where I guess we'll get more controversy than any other place. This is the doctrine of particular redemption. The doctrine of particular redemption. Some men refer to it as limited atonement. And here, and listen, don't tell me it won't cause you trouble, because I'm in trouble up to my ears over even believing it. But listen, I cannot stop believing what I believe. If the Bible is right, and I believe I'm right in my interpretation of it, of course other men believe they're right. But if the Bible's right, I must come to the conclusion that there are three things that you can view. I'm going to give them to you. Either God saves everybody, and in other words, if the salvation of Jesus Christ at Calvary was made possible, and all men are saved, or it was for all men, then all men will be saved. Now, there's the point. Either God saves everybody, or his death was not a sacrifice for anybody, therefore nobody will be saved, or his death at Calvary was for somebody, and somebody will be saved. Now, this is where we come to particular redemption. Now, let me give you that again. If Christ died for everybody, then everybody will be saved. If Christ died for nobody, then nobody will be saved. But if Christ died for somebody, then somebody will be saved. If you believe in a universal redemption, then you must come to the ultimate conclusion that if Christ died for the sins of all men without distinction, without exception, then all men without distinction, without exception, will be saved. Because remember now, we're talking about the absolute sovereignty of God. And we're talking about the penal sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Now, as I have been going through this passage of Scripture with you, I hope you've noted that election itself saves nobody. It only marks out particular people for salvation. Those chosen by the Father and given to the Son had to be redeemed if they were going to be saved. Now, let me give you that again. Those who are chosen by God the Father and who are given to the Son had to be redeemed if they were going to be saved. In order to secure their redemption, Jesus Christ came into the world, took upon himself the nature of a man. We're told this in Philippians chapter 2. So that he might identify himself with his people and then act as their legal representative or their substitute. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, acting on behalf of his people, perfectly kept the law of God. He violated no principle whatever, thereby worked out a perfect righteousness which is imputed or credited to those who are his own the very moment they are brought to faith in him. Now, they're brought to faith in him because they were predestined by God to do so. Through what he did, they are constituted righteous before God. They are also freed from all the guilt and the condemnation that they had as a result of what Jesus Christ suffered for them. Through his substitutionary sacrifice, our Savior endured the penalty of our sins and thus removed our guilt forever. Consequently, when God's people are joined to him by faith, they are credited with a perfect righteousness and are freed from all guilt and condemnation. Now, this is man's position as a child of God. This is not his experience, but his position. They are saved, not because of what they themselves have done or will do or what God foresees is going to happen, but solely on the ground of Christ's redeeming work. Now, we talk about historic or mainline Christianity. You cannot separate historic or mainline Christianity from Calvinism. I don't care what you do, you're going to have to come and cross swords during the Reformation somewhere with the thinking of the Reformation. Not only that, but you're going to have to go back to the 5th century, and you're going to have to come up against the theology of Augustine. Now, historical or mainline Calvinism has consistently maintained that Christ's redeeming work was definite in its design and definite in its accomplishment, that it was intended to render a complete satisfaction for certain specified sinners, and that it actually secured salvation for these individuals and for no one else. And beloved, whether you believe in a limited atonement or an unlimited atonement, the fact is that Christ's death did not secure salvation for every man. Whether you adopt the terminology or not, you have to come to this conclusion, that if Christ died for every man, then he actually secured salvation for every man, and there's no reason then to preach the gospel. All men are saved, they're all right. If he did not actually secure salvation for every man, then he actually secured salvation for some man, and he didn't do it for anyone else. Now, the salvation which Christ earned for his people includes everything involved in bringing them into a right relationship with God, including the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. No man has faith in his own, nor can man repent on his own. Both of these are gifts, and there's scriptural proof on it, which I have already given you and which I'll give again. Neither does God leave it up to sinners as to whether or not Christ's work will be effective. If Jesus Christ died on the cross and suffered a penal death and was sent by God for that purpose, and God did not have a definite object in mind, then God God could be charged with taking a chance on whether anybody would believe or not. You say, well, God foreknew. Well, listen, if God foreknew, and it's on that basis, then you're going to have to take the rest of it. What did he foreknew? He knew before. If God knew before, then there was no chance at all involved, there was no risk at all involved, and God did give unto his Son a particular number of people. Now, when Christ
sacrifice himself. He gave them, he gave his sacrifice to those who will infallibly be saved. Redemption was designed to bring to pass God's purpose of election. Now, I'm not going to use on this program the term limited atonement because I don't believe limited atonement. I don't believe that there's an atonement taught in the New Testament simply because the word is only used one time. That's in Romans chapter 5. And in every other place, the word that is translated atonement in Romans chapter 5 is translated reconciliation. I rather believe in particular redemption. In other words, God particularly redeemed certain people out of the human race, and in so doing, he gave unto his Son the composite body of Christ being made up of members out of all the human race at all times until the body of Christ is finished. Now, we'll take this up on our next broadcast. Our next broadcast will be on the subject of particular redemption, or if you want to call it limited atonement, we'll do that.